Father, thank you. God, thank you for the way in which you've lavished your love upon us. That we have opportunity in this place to be able to sing about that great love. That we have opportunity to rehearse it together as a church. And God, what we just sang, I pray, God, that you would help us to embrace it with all our hearts. That all of our life be to your praise. That thou alone be our glory. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to see just how immense and how immeasurable your love has been towards us in sending your only begotten Son into the world, that through his life there would be a righteousness which we lacked granted to us, that through his death the payment of our sins has been fully and sufficiently made, and the wrath that hung on all of us because of our sin nature had been satisfied. That the blood shed by Jesus on the cross purifies our conscience, and we have forgiveness of sins. That he rose on the third day victoriously, conquering, disarming, and gloriously triumphing over evil, over sin, and over Satan himself. So we are people who have hope. God, thank you that as we were able to sing today and be reminded that we are confronted with our sin every day. The people we're at church with even today, we've sinned against and been sinned against by them. God, we are very aware of our need of forgiveness. We're very aware of our need for redemption and restoration. And so where our sin increases, to your glory and to your praise, we are reminded your mercy is more. You do not treat us as we deserve. You are far more gracious. And God, your love towards us and the kindness you have displayed in sending Jesus to rescue us, there's not much more we can say other than thank you. And I pray, Lord, that the music that we have together, the reading of Scripture, the prayers, and now the preaching would all remind us of how much you have done on our behalf. And may it well up to the praise of your glory. So God, as we come to your word now, we pray that you would lead us. God, that you would direct us by the Spirit to the deep and wonderful truths of your word. God, that your word would come alive to us and breathe life into those places in our life which are beginning to be dormant or dead. God, may your fullness be experienced by all who are here. So God, we ask these things and we're thankful for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, good morning, church. It's good to see you all. It's a hot one, and it seems like it's only going to get hotter, but I was reminded by some, and I remind myself, we've had a pretty mild summer, so I shouldn't complain. Keyword, I shouldn't. I will. It's hot, but that's the way it goes. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to open up to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And if you're new to our church, I want to introduce myself, because if you've been coming to our church recently, maybe in the last 6 weeks or so, you probably have no idea who I am, and that's okay. My name is Phil, and I'm one of the pastors here at Golden Hills. I have the opportunity to preach today through 1 Peter, and I'm very, very grateful for that opportunity. And if you'll notice on the sermon screen, this is week 26 of 1 Peter. And some of you are like, wait a minute, I don't remember this. That's right. We left off on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, about 3 months ago. So we're on 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, 3 months later. We pick up exactly where we left off, and what a joy it is to be able to go through this book, especially as we have been working through just an understanding of who the Apostle Peter is over the summer. Now we come back to 1 Peter, which is the letter, the first letter that the Apostle Peter wrote, and I'm just glad to be back, being able to preach through this after having surgery for a second time, and I'm just grateful for so many people. I received baked goods, which I'm grateful for. My pants don't fit quite like they used to, and so there's some ingratitude as well. But, you know, I got to be a good recipient, and so I have to eat. And I got cards, and I'm just thankful for all that stuff. Thank you for praying and whatnot. There were a couple folks who did not sign their cards and left baked goods anonymously. And so although I had gratitude in my hearts and I was thanking the Lord for it, I had no one directly to thank. And so I felt as if something was off, something was missing. When you have gratitude for receiving a gift and you don't know who gave it to you, it doesn't mean you aren't grateful. It just means your gratitude is incomplete because you feel as though, man, I really wish I knew who this was so I can thank them. Do you know what I mean? I don't know if you've ever experienced that before, but to say thank you kind of completes, it brings the gift full circle. It kind of completes the joy. It kind of enables us to praise and thank the person for giving it. And as you know, it's more blessed to give than to receive, as Jesus says. And so sometimes our praising the gift giver for the gift, we feel joy in thanking them, and they have the joy of being thanked. And when I don't know who gave the gift, the joy is diminished. And I think this concept, and you're probably thinking, like, all right, I better go and tell them it was me. No, that's the Christian concept of salvation, I think, has a very, very similar inbuilt logic to it. And what I mean is this: if God is the giver of the gift of salvation, for which you are grateful, your gratitude will feel incomplete until you express your thankfulness to him, since he is the giver of that gift called salvation. And so long as you neglect saying thank you to God for the gift of salvation, you will have diminished joy, and it will feel like the circle hasn't been completed and something is off. Now, here's the thing, is if you don't have a clear understanding of the reality that God is the giver of the gift of salvation and therefore deserves our gratitude and thankfulness, then you won't ever think about offering gratitude towards God in thankfulness. For instance, if you think that actually the reason why you're saved is because you saved yourself through your good works, or through your somehow moral standing or your participation in church or whatever, then if you feel grateful for being saved and going to heaven, but you think ultimately you're the decisive factor in that, then to whom will you direct your thankfulness? Yourself. Man, I'm sure glad I made that decision. I'm sure glad I'm not like my neighbor Frank down the street. What a bozo that guy is. I'm so glad that I am who I am. Or if you think that somehow it's a mixture, maybe, and I've heard the saying before, and I forget who it came from, and you can help me with it later, but there was some preacher or something like that that says, when it comes to your salvation, Satan casts his vote for you to go to hell. God casts his vote for you to go to heaven, and you cast the third and decisive vote of which one you want to go to. Now, that'll preach at a revival. It's just not biblically true. And so I think that's straight garbage. Because if you think about it, Satan and God's yin and yang, really, they're 50% powerful. But you know who's more powerful than either? You, because you are the decisive vote. Whoa! And if you're the decisive vote, then who are you going to direct your thanks to? You'll thank God for casting his vote, because 2-1. But you will also direct it at yourself. So let me ask you this question as you think about your own salvation. To whom do you give praise? To whom do you thank? For what and for whom are you grateful? Why? Why? As Christians, we ought to praise God for our salvation, because in being saved, we are recipients of his mercy. So what I'm going to do today is we're going to look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, and we're going to unpack this one verse, and you may think, how is Phil going to preach for 50 minutes on one verse? Watch. We're going to do a little bit of review from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to chapter 2, verse 9, just to kind of remind you of some of the ground that we have gone over. But we're going to spend our time in chapter 2, verse 10, breaking this particular text down in its component parts, and then we'll look at some other verses in the New Testament, which helps us get a fuller understanding of chapter 2, verse 10. So let's read this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. Here's the Apostle Peter writing, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy." So let's spend some time doing a little bit of review of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 9. How we'll do that is by just looking at the first greeting and opening verses of this text. We'll only really look at the first two lines, but if you have a Bible, make a left-hand turn, and you can find the greeting and introduction. If you don't have one, look up on the screen. And we notice that Peter is identifying himself as the author. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And so Peter, as an apostle, what that means is he was an eyewitness to Jesus' life. He was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus, and he was one of the people to whom Jesus appeared, in addition to the 500 others who were still alive at the time in which Peter was writing, who Jesus appeared to. I mean, just think about it. A whole multitude of folks had seen Jesus risen from the dead. Peter is an apostle. He has authority as an eyewitness. He was commissioned by Jesus to speak Jesus' words in order to build up the church. Not only is Peter an apostle, but he's also the author of this letter, as we can see here in verse 1. But he is writing to, and you look at the next line, to those who are elect exiles dispersed among a whole range of areas, kind of like very Eastern Europe and Western Asia. And he writes to elect exiles. Now, what I want to do is ask the question, who is that? And what does it mean to be an elect exile? We'll start with the noun, and then we'll work to the adjective. The noun is exile. What is an exile? And so in order to answer that question, what we're going to look at is Hebrews chapter 11. And I'm going to give you a basic definition, and then we'll jump into Hebrews 11 to see how it's fleshed out. So a definition of an exile is quite simple. It's somebody who lives in a foreign or different land. That is, amongst a different people with different customs and values and language and food and dress and all the rest. And so that is an exile, someone who's living in a foreign land, in a strange land with strange customs, strange people, just kind of not at home, so to speak. But also there's an element of being an exile, which is you can be rejected or ejected. So when the people of Israel were removed from the promised land and were deported to Babylon, it's called the exile. They were rejected by God. They were ejected from the land. So that's two components. So we'll look at this in Hebrews chapter 11. And the author of Hebrews is writing about the Hall of Fame of Faith, or so it's called, which is all of these folks from the Old Testament who expressed and displayed great faith. And the writer of Hebrews says these, all these Old Testament saints, they all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So what I want to focus on is this component here, which is the strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, these Old Testament saints, they had been given certain promises. However, they didn't experience the fulfillment of all of those promises. Many of them died still believing and hoping in the promises, even though they didn't receive and see them. Now, these folks who died in faith are considered in Hebrews 11 to be strangers and exiles. That is, this isn't their home. They are distinct and different among a strange people. And if you noticed, where is the strange land in which they live? It is on earth. So earth, this whole world, is a strange place for God's people. People who speak thus, verse 14, that means speak in this way, what they're doing is they're making it clear that they're seeking a homeland. So when you are in exile or a stranger, what you're doing is you're seeking a homeland. Now, if they had been thinking about the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. So like Abraham, he left the land of Ur and went to the promised land. If he was only thinking about the promised land and also the land of Ur, he could have gone back to Ur if he wanted to. But the reality is, he had been thinking about something else. If they had been thinking about that land they could have, from which they had gone out, they could have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. That is, a heavenly one. And therefore, because they have desired a better country, a heavenly country, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he has prepared for them a city. Now, if you notice the way that this is described, God has prepared for us a city, and that city is a heavenly city, and it is called a better country. Better than what? Better than what? Better than the earth. So, think about this. To be God's people and to understand yourself as a stranger in exile on the earth means you are somebody who's seeking a homeland because this world is not your home. And the homeland you're seeking is a better country than this world. It is a heavenly country. It is, in fact, a city that God is building and preparing for you. In other words, if you're a Christian here today, you better not get comfy in this world because this is not your home. Nobody hangs up artwork in their Coleman tent. Why not? Because you are temporarily living outdoors. And you know this isn't permanent. We as God's people are strangers and exiles in the land. We are seeking a homeland, a better country, a heavenly one that is called the city that God is building. Okay? But what does it mean to be an elect exile? Peter writes to these Christians, if you remember, who are called elect exiles. Exile is the noun, elect is the adjective. This is what kind of exiles they are. And so if you are God's people and you are in exile, you have been rejected by the world. But if you are an elect exile, you have been selected by God. So there's this great chasm, this great void between being rejected by the world and selected by God. One is of the world and this earth, and one is of the heavenly city God is preparing for them. And so we as Christians do feel this sense of rejection. This world will seek to alienate you and isolate you. This world will seek to shame you and silence you. This world will call your values and beliefs threatening and harmful and dangerous, and they will try to intimidate you to shut up and get out. And some of you know that. Some of you know that. You feel it. You feel the weight of that. And that's one of those indications that the world has rejected you. You are living in exile. You're a stranger here. This ain't Kansas anymore. Something's happened. But to that situation, we also understand that God has chosen us. God has selected us. We are elect exiles. And what's really unique about this is if we go back to the text in chapter 2, verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We see a similar chasm being formed between not God's people, God's people. Not recipients of mercy, recipients of mercy. World, heaven. Do you see the categorical things that are happening here? Let me show you how these are pieced together in verses 9 and 10. From verses 1 through 8 of chapter 2, what Peter is doing is laying out the distinction, the difference between unbelievers and believers. You can see that very clearly in verse 7. And now he is saying, look, but contrary to unbelievers, you as believers, and he gives us these three realities. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. These are identity markers. This is how we ought to think of ourselves as God's people. And I'm not going to go in and explain what that is because that's what I preached on in week 25. So go back and watch it. Anyways, but then there is a purpose that God gives us these identities for. There's a reason why he makes us a chosen race, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, is so that you may proclaim. You may proclaim. That's what I want you to do, is proclaim. Now, what is it we're supposed to proclaim? It is the excellencies of him, that is, of God. So God has made us this so that we could go out and proclaim how excellent God is, how awesome God is, how amazing he is. Now, the question next in our minds ought to be, what is it that makes God so excellent? And we get our answer. This God, him, God, he's called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The thing that makes God so marvelous and so amazing is you once were in darkness, and now you are in light. And when you then look at verse 10, which you can't see in English, but this word you here is the relative pronoun that we often see of who. It answers that question, who. And if we add that who in, because it's there in the original, we add, it helps us understand how 9 and 10 connect. So we are to proclaim the excellencies of him, that is God. God called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And you, who were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We see this contrast with the word but here. And what we see is that the darkness is a category which is helping us understand what it means to not be a people and to not receive mercy. They're built on each other. God is excellent because he has called you out of darkness. You once were in darkness. What does that mean? You once were not a people. That's what darkness means. You once were not somebody who received mercy. That's what darkness means. But you have entered into his marvelous light. And what does it mean to be in his marvelous light? It's now you are God's people and you have received mercy. These are all connected. So that great chasm exists. There are those of the world who live in darkness, who are not God's people, who have not received mercy, and then those who are exiles and strangers in the world, who are seeking a homeland which is heavenly and in a far better country, who are God's people and have received mercy. Do you guys see it? Now, this concept of exile and sojourner and all the rest is laced throughout 1 Peter. You can see it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17, where he actually talks about how if you call on him, that is God as Father who judges impartially to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Meaning, from the time you are born again and saved until the time you die and enter glory, all that time of your life on earth is your time of exile. This is not your home. And it ought to be evident that this isn't your home because of the manner in which you conduct yourself. How you live is evidence of what is your home. So where do you hang up your artwork? In the Coleman tent of this world? Or in the eternal city that God is preparing for you? What's your home? To which kingdom do you belong? How is that expressed in the manner in which you live, as Peter says later in verse 11, which we'll talk about next week? I urge you as sojourners and exiles in this world to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Do you see what he's saying here? If you are an exile and if you are God's people having received mercy, you cannot continue to live as though those things are not true. You must abstain from the passions of the flesh, which are characteristic of those who live in darkness, who are not God's people, who have not received mercy. You can't live like that anymore. And then we see this beautiful image in 1 Peter 5:13, where he talks about, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, so does Mark, my son. He closes with this metaphor, this image of Babylon. Now, at this time of Peter's writing, Babylon as a city didn't exist. So what's going on here? Well, the reality is Peter's writing from Rome. And what Peter considers is Rome is like a Babylon. How so? If you remember in the Old Testament, the people of God were deported from the land and they were sent in exile to which city? Babylon. Babylon is the seat of not God's people and those who haven't received mercy. And so what Peter's saying is, all of the church in Rome, who's likewise chosen, sends you greetings. In other words, we're living in Rome, but it ain't our home. And that's an important reality, is to understand this distinction. So much so, I think, that Jesus says this to his apostles, if you were of the world, the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Now, what is true of the apostles is true of us because we are believers in the apostles' teaching. And the apostles' teaching is merely the teaching of Jesus. So we, as believers in the apostles' teaching, which is the teaching of Jesus, have been chosen out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. And you feel it. You feel it. So what do you do with that feeling of alienation? What do you do with that feeling of you just don't fit in and don't belong? What do you do if you're a teenage girl and you see all these other girls dress in a certain way that is very immodest? Do you just join in? What do you do if you're a 20-something-year-old guy and you see all the macho dudes who are like, big muscles, fast cars, yeah. What do? When you start to see neighbors moving out of your neighborhood to buy the bigger and better house, what do? When people start talking about retiring early and move into this luxurious, glorious God's country place called Texas, what do? You feel it, don't you? So what we end up doing is when we face these kinds of sensations where, man, we are tempted and we are drawn into adopting the values and the way of speaking and viewing that the world has, you either can continue to resist it and keep being weird, or you can give in a little bit. You still keep your faith in Jesus, but you adopt a little bit of the other stuff too. And that way you can satiate and you can appease and you can satisfy some of the discomfort you feel in order to blend in and make life easier. And at that point, you are reducing the fact that you are in exile. You're not meant to be comfortable here. God chose you out of the world. The world hates you on purpose. But here's the good news. God loves you on purpose too. Where the world rejects you, God selects you. And then we'll wrap it up our review. This is a brief review. Verses 1, 3 through 2, 9 are just a beautiful way that we have kind of tread this ground together as a church. When you look at verses 3 through 9, as exiles, as Christians, we have been given a living hope because God has called us to be a hopeful and holy people. And so in verses 3 through 9, it's all about how God caused us to be born again and how he's given us a living hope. This living hope that God has given to us through Jesus Christ was something promised to us by the prophets of the Old Testament. And so verses 10 through 12 of chapter 1 is all about those promises God gave through the prophets and now are fulfilled in Jesus. And then when you jump into verse 13 and you look through about verse 20, you're going to see that those who have a living hope, because God has granted it to us as a fulfillment of his promises, that he expects us now to live holy lives. You can't continue to claim hope in Jesus without having his holiness, because holiness and hope go together. And so in 21, 22, through the end of the chapter, you're going to have a depiction of how we got born again, namely through the gospel that was preached to us by the enduring, everlasting word of God. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 9 is all about the differences between unbelievers and believers, how unbelievers see Jesus as a stumbling block and a stone, and they don't see him as precious and valuable, whereas believers, when they behold Jesus for who he is, they are amazed at what they behold, and they're filled with a sense of awe and wonder and glory. And then we get to verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In other words, you once were not a people living in darkness, and now you are the people who are God's people living in light. Now, being a Christian includes a radical transformation that happens. And the transformation is implied in here, which is you go from being one thing to being another thing. Completely different, because the chasm I've been trying to develop in your minds is between this and that, and it's a huge gap. There's not a lot of blending. And people like to talk about gray things. They don't like binaries. And they're like, oh, there's nothing, whatever. There's a gap. You either are or you're not. That makes sense? No gray area. Now, what is it that has happened to Christians? What is the radical transformation that has taken place? And the radical transformation is that one time you were not counted among God's people and you were not a recipient of God's mercy. You were not, because you were in darkness. Now, I want to show you from the book of Ephesians how the Apostle Paul works this out, because I think it's beautiful when you have two different apostles who are saying basically the same thing in two different ways. It helps us to see how the Bible is knit together in a beautiful, harmonious way. So here's what Paul says about the darkness, or about not being God's people, or about not receiving the mercy of God. He says this in Ephesians 2. And I want you to notice the amount of times that he's referring to the past tense, what you were. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Do you notice all the past tense stuff? And this isn't just you acted this way or whatever. You were this. You're being. This is who you were. Dead, following Satan, following the passions of your flesh. You were by nature a child of God's wrath. By nature. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 11 of chapter 2, therefore remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time, and watch this, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God. Yowzas. And when you look at these designations, you have to ask yourself the question, are these good things? No. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You were following Satan in his ways. You were living in disobedience. You were by nature a child of wrath. You were separated from Christ, alienated from being accounted among God's people. You were a stranger to the covenants. You were someone that had no hope and were someone who had no God. So you were. And that's bleak. No wonder why it's called darkness. That's darkness. No Christ, no hope, no God, no promises. But, go back to verse 10. You once were not a people. You once had not received mercy. But what's the very next word? But. And now we have something different. The great transformation is you were this, but now you're this. Now you are counted among God's people. You are now a recipient of God's mercy. So let's continue with our Ephesians 2, and we see this. But by contrast, God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what has God done? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. God has great love for you. God has lavished his grace upon you so that in the future he would show you just how immeasurable his riches of grace is towards us by sending his son Jesus for us. His grace is immense. He's rich in mercy. He has great love for us. Just keep going. For by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. What are you talking about, a third vote? Satan cast one, send you to hell. God cast one to send you to heaven. You make the decisive one. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. No one may boast. God did it. And then Paul goes on to write this, but now, in Christ Jesus, you once who were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. You used to be far off, alienated, separated, but now you've been brought near by the blood of Christ, that is, by the death of Jesus. Because Jesus himself is our peace, he has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. He's abolished the law and commandments, express and ordinances, so that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, and so making peace, so he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing hostility. He came and preached peace to those who were far off, preached to those who are near, because through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer, watch this, you are no longer strangers and aliens. And what he means is strangers to God and alienated from God's people. He said, no, that's not you anymore. But you are fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. Once you had no citizenship in the kingdom of God, and now you have citizenship in the kingdom of God. That, brothers and sisters, is a tremendous, tremendous transformation. As unbelievers, we used to be far off and alienated. As unbelievers, we were in darkness, separated, no hope, without God in the world. But now, God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even though we were dead in our trespasses, has made us alive together with Christ. It is by grace you have been saved. so that he may display or show the immeasurable riches of his grace, so that in due time we would stand before the Lord and praise him for all that he's accomplished on our behalf, that the blood of Jesus has truly washed us of our sins and granted us forgiveness, so no longer are we objects of God's wrath, we are children of God. Once we were blind and now we see. Once we were lost and now we are found. Once we were alienated and now we're brought near. Once we were objects of wrath and now we are objects of love. Once we had no hope and now we have a living hope. Brothers and sisters, once we were dead and now we're alive. That whole concept goes over and over and over. Amazing grace indeed. So let me say this. The most amazing thing about your transformation as a Christian is not that before you were a Christian, you used naughty words, but now you're a Christian, you don't use them as often. The most amazing thing about you as a Christian is not that before you knew Jesus, you used to sleep around and look at porn and now you don't. That's amazing, but that's not the most amazing. It's not that you once used to waste your life on frivolous things and you were in debt and doing all kinds of stuff and now you're not. You know what the most amazing thing is about being a Christian? Is the fact that you once were all those things, but now you are this. The sheer statement of, I am a believer, should knock you on the floor. Because that is a miracle that does not happen by our own ingenuity, creativity, or decision-making power. God did it, and unless he did it, it would have never happened. It's a miracle. So if anybody is in this church right now who claims to be a Christian, woo boy, what a miracle. You're a walking miracle. That's amazing. And I love this text. Let's go back to verse 10, because it's an illusion. And what I mean by illusion is not illusion, like a magician who deceives you, but an allusion with an A, which means it's calling back to something else. And this is an allusion of the text of Hosea that was read in our scripture reading. You're probably wondering why Pastor Cyrus was talking about whoredom and stuff. And here's why. It's because when you look at Hosea chapter 1, we actually see the gospel in the Old Testament. Because God commanded Hosea to marry a woman named Gomer, and she was a woman with a really bad reputation. She conceived again, and she bore a daughter, and here's, can you imagine this? And the Lord said to him, as Hosea, call her name No Mercy. Man, what a name, huh? Just No Mercy. Because God says, I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I want you to notice this, brothers and sisters, because this is a theme that's going to come back up. God says, I will save them by the Lord. But then he says this, I will not save them by bow, sword, war, horses, horsemen. You know what he's saying? You don't get saved by works. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we need to be forgiven. That's it. You don't get saved by going to church. You don't get saved by doing good works. You don't get saved by brokering peace. You don't get saved except by the Lord. He does it. So there's no mercy. She has a sister. Her sister is not my people. Man. Because God tells Hosea, you're not my people. I'm not your God. Look at the way you're living. The proof is in the pudding. My people don't live this way. So when you live this way, you prove you're not my people. Remember, the holiness and the hope go together. You claim hope, but the holiness isn't there. Anybody can just say stuff. But God goes, no, I know who's my people and who's not. So, Here's the hope, though. That's a downer, but here we go. Yet. Remember, the gospel is two-pronged, bad news, good news. If you don't have the bad news, you won't know why the good news is good. So you need the bad news in order to get the good news. So, bad news. No mercy for you. You're not my people. Oh. Here's good news. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place it will be said of them, you said to them, you are not my people. It shall be said to them, children of the living God. There's about to be a radical transformation where once, you were not my people, some days coming where those very same people who I said are not my people will be not just my people, but my children. Whoa. God promises, I will betroth you to me in faithfulness and you shall know the Lord. You will know me. Verse 23, I love this. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And not my people will say, you are my God. Oh, there's going to be a transformation, brothers and sisters. Now the question is, when did this promise get fulfilled? Well, the reality is, it got fulfilled in Jesus. Everyone who is alienated and isolated from God, separated from Him, having no hope, having no God in this world, living in darkness, citizens of the kingdom of Satan, by nature, children of wrath. One day, those same people will become children of God, forgiven, recipients of mercy, citizens of the kingdom of light, having hope in this world and life everlasting. And that day has come because Jesus has come. It is by his life and death and resurrection that this promise is made possible and is fulfilled. The gospel of Hosea comes to the greatest expression and fruition in Jesus Christ. And so what that means for us as Christians today is we are God's people and we are recipients of mercy. But the reason is because of God, not ourselves. Remember talking about the gift. If you were given a gift of salvation, to whom do you think? For what are you grateful? If it's all God and not of yourself, then to Him belong all glory and all praise and all honor. But if you have even a sliver of responsibility in that, well, I technically casted the decisive vote, then He gets much or most, but you get a little. And I am jealous to know whether or not we should siphon off some of God's glory to be appropriated for ourselves or not. This is a big deal. God shows mercy to those who are saved. He says this, remember, now you are God's people, now you have received mercy. There is a beautiful togetherness of the mercy of God and salvation. Let me show you real quickly, but God, and remember this, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved. Notice the connection between mercy and salvation. It comes up again in Titus 3, but when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, then why? It's according to His own mercy. Or you look in 1 Peter 1. Blessed or praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we praise God? Why should we give glory to God? Why should we bless God? Well, according to His great mercy, He caused us to be born again. Who did? Not you. God caused you to be born again. And that is why, oh, He caused me to be born again. Well, then blessed be God. If He's given me the gift, then I got to give thanks to the giver. And He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. God did that. Salvation is only possible because God has shown mercy. What is meant by that? All right. You probably have seen this movie. I do not recommend it because I don't want the bad emails, but I have seen this movie, and it's called Gladiator. And there's a scene in Gladiator that is confirmed by the historical documents. In the Colosseum were great gladiators, and they would fight to the death. And there would be times in which the presiding kind of ruler, who may be the emperor and sometimes some of the senators and whatnot, would be in the Colosseum watching the games. And there would be one of the gladiators fighting, and he would succeed over whatever obstacle they put in his way, live animals like tigers and whatnot or whatever. And should the gladiator emerge victorious, what would happen is the presiding authority would stand up and every eye in the Colosseum would look at him. And he would step forward to the edge and he would stick his arm out with his thumb like sideways like this. And everyone would look, and some people would chant because it's a bloodthirsty people back then, kill, 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 kill. And that emperor could either put thumbs down, which would be the clue for those in the Colosseum that the gladiator shall not live but be killed. Or the emperor could go thumbs up, which means the gladiator in the Colosseum would not be killed, but would receive mercy, which is to not receive what is your due. Most of us think that we enter life with God having this thumb here, and then Satan goes, and then God goes, but then you are like, well, which one? God looks at our lives, brothers and sisters, and sees that, as Jesus says, the wrath of God is on all of us by virtue of existence, not by what we do. We are by nature objects of God's wrath. We're all in this state. But according to God's mercy, he flips it. And you do not receive what you deserve. Although wrath of God should be yours, although judgment should be yours, although you should pay for your sins, there is another who takes your place. So where the full wrath of God was meant to be poured out on all of those sinners, and you stand there ready for the tidal wave of God's fury and wrath because of your own sin, it's not as if God withholds his judgment by building a dam and just keeps it back. God unleashes his wrath and fury. But what he does is he reroutes his wrath and fury away from you and towards his son. So that Jesus Christ upon the cross willingly and joyfully took the full brunt of the onslaught of God's wrath and fury and drank to the very bottom of the cup the immense wrath that you deserved. Jesus drank it on your behalf so there's not a drop left. And in that way, God has shown you mercy. You don't deserve it. And he's given you by grace more than what you deserve. Why? Because of the great love with which he has loved you. Wow. Wow. Why would we ever desire to rob God of his glory? But here's the reality is we must come to embrace, I think, which is hard, but we must embrace it because it's true and it's in the Bible. God has mercy on whomever he will. Whomever God desires to have mercy, he will have mercy on them. The only other time that the book of Hosea is referred to, this gospel of Hosea is referred to, is in the book of Romans chapter 9. And in Romans chapter 9, it's beautiful because you have the Hosea passage, you have the doctrine of election, and you also have God's mercy all woven together. Very similar to 1 Peter, where we see elect exiles, mercy, and we also see the allusion to the book of Hosea. And so I want to go through Romans 9 quickly, and I want to say this first off. There's going to be some folks who don't like this, and that's fine. you know, like, you have the same Bible I do, you can have a different interpretation, but you must argue for your interpretation. And I'm willing to argue. I think this is good and right. Let me say this. This is for Christians. This is something that we can wrestle with. It's a deep, profound doctrine. I want to say, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're just eavesdropping. Okay? This is an intramural conversation between brothers and sisters, and you're just on the outside watching. So you're like, I don't know what this means. This is crazy talk. That's right. Because on the outside, it will look crazy. But once you're on the inside, it's straight glory. So get on the inside. Here's what Paul writes. This is what the promise said. He's referring to the promise to Abraham. About this time next year, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. So Sarah's like in her 90s, hasn't had a baby yet. And God said, nah, she's going to be a mom for the first time. Okay. But then in verse 10, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now this woman, her name is Rebekah. She was promised that she would have twins. And so this woman, Rebekah, becomes the mom of these two men, Jacob and also Esau. Now, what's interesting is here in this text, we see these little things we need to pay attention to. Though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad. And so the they here is referring to these two guys. Even though they were not yet born, even though they hadn't done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Do you see what's happening here? Rebekah, two kids, Jacob and Esau, and for whatever reason, God has chosen Jacob and not Esau, and it wasn't because Jacob was good and Esau was bad. They weren't even born yet. They haven't even done anything, good or evil. It's for the purpose of God's election. That's in the text. Now, here's the thing is, when you see a verse like this, what generally happens is, what comes to mind is we go, wait a minute, I don't like the way that sounds. And so, we tend to level a charge against this text and an objection to this particular interpretation, which, by the way, is not really an interpretation, it's just me showing you the words and the sentences. And we say, man, I don't like that. It seems unjust for God to choose one and not the other. So, anticipating that objection, here's what Paul writes. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? How did he know that I was thinking that? He says, by no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. And so then, here's our conclusion of this matter, it depends not on human will or exertion. Well, then what does it depend on? It depends on God who has mercy. God has mercy on whomever he wills. The doctrine of election in the book of Exodus. And one example of this is when the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, another conclusion here is, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And of course, we're like, yeah, I don't like that either. And so we come up with another objection, and we go, wait a minute, if God hardens whom he wills and has mercy on whom he wills, then why does God find fault with anybody then? If he's choosing people, it's on him. And Paul anticipates that objection. He says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Once again, you're like, yeah. For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? If you've ever bought some Legos and you help somebody build the Lego, one of the things that comes in a little package is little people. And they have their head, and they have a torso, and they have their legs, and you have to put them together. Can you imagine if miraculously somehow that little Lego kit, you put them all together, and he turns around and he's like, "Why have you made me this way?" You're like, "Wait, what? I don't want to be this. How dare you?" And I don't know, Lego person is yelling at you, calling you names and whatnot, and you're like, what? He just pop his head back off. I'm not trying to listen to all that. The difference between creator and creature is even greater than the distance between human and Lego. Because Lego and human are both created, God uncreated. He's creator. So the gulf between the difference of humans and God is infinite. And so he asked the question, are you really going to talk back to God? Are you really going to say to the molder, why have you made me this way? Yowzus. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, what if God wants to show that he is just and good and therefore punish evil and wrongdoing in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy? In order to highlight, if justice happens, he wants to highlight mercy also. And what if, in order to highlight the riches of his glory to those who receive mercy, that he actually pours out his wrath on others? What if that's one of the reasons? And then we get into verse 24, and even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. What he's saying is, look, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. It doesn't matter. You're not saved by race. You're saved by grace. And so he quotes Hosea. Those who are not my people, I will call my people. And her who is not beloved or receive mercy, I will call beloved. And in that very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. What Paul is communicating is that God has mercy on whomever he has mercy. Whomever God wills to have mercy will be recipients of that mercy. It's not based on ethnicity or good works or any other thing. It is based on God. God does it. Let's jump back to chapter 2, verse 10, and you look at this. I want you to see whether this verse is in the active or the passive mood. Active is when the subject is doing the actions, and passive is when the subject is being acted upon. So if you look at this verse, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Now watch this. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Is this active or passive? And the answer is it's passive. You are being acted upon. You are not doing the acting. God gives you mercy. He shows you mercy. And what Paul is doing is helping us to know as Christians, we are recipients of mercy. And because we are recipients of mercy, because God has acted on our behalf to give us the thumbs up rather than the thumbs down, because of the great love with which he has loved us, by grace we've been saved, so that in knowing those things, it will rebound to God's glory. That he will get the honor, he will get the praise, he will get the glory, because he is the cause of our being born again. He is the one who gives us mercy. It is his love, it is his grace that breathes life into those who are dead. Dead people don't make decisions. God is behind it all. So let me show you the text that we already looked at. Remember, God wants to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy. If you are a recipient of mercy, you're a vessel of mercy, and God wants to show you his glory, and that glory being shown is supposed to result in praise. That's what it means to bless. So blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, God predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? It was according to the purpose of his will. God has mercy on whom he has mercy. People will say, yeah, that just seems... it seems arbitrary, God, just arbitrarily. And you're like, no, there's nothing arbitrary about this. There is purpose behind this. Arbitrary means there's really no rhyme or reason. You just kind of, just do it. Nope. Watch this. To the praise of his glorious grace. God wants to show you what he's done for you so that in response to that, you would praise him for how glorious he is. When you leave here today, go in the lobby, turn around, look up to the second balcony thing, and you'll see emblazoned on there some words from Scripture. Read them. And then know it comes from this text. Because God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he's loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. So that by grace you have been saved. God did it. So brothers and sisters, oh man, this is so good. We get to close our service with this song about being the people of God and receiving the love of God and how the grace of God has done wonders in saving us from the wrath of God. And I invite you, oh man, join us as we sing, because the most proper and best response to being given the gift of salvation is to acknowledge in gratitude and thankfulness the giver behind it all. So Father, I pray that you receive our gratitude and that you would receive our thanksgiving through song. Lord, cause our hearts to soar in appreciation for the fact that you are behind it all. Your great grace and love and the riches of your mercy have saved us so that we have a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank you that we who were once not a people are now God's people. Thank you that we who once lived in darkness and had not received mercy are now sons and daughters of the kingdom of light and recipients of your mercy. God, help us to sing in response and to praise you and give you the glory and honor you deserve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.